if some of you are confused. People ask me all the time, you know, why am I so sort of stuck in the pop culture of the 90s? Because it just doesn't get better than that. I mean, we ain't got nothing like that in 20 years now, right? Just kidding. We've been, for the last several weeks now, working through James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and there is a major emphasis there on prayer. And in particular, in the first handful of verses in that passage, prayers for the sick and how healing might occur if we pray for the sick. And so we're going to pick right back up there again today as we look at the truth about prayer. And really, we're going to talk about God's will to heal today. Several years ago, Angie and I befriended a couple in our church, back on the other side of the state in the suburban Memphis area, named Chad and Michelle Jenkins. Michelle, somewhere between her senior year of high school and sophomore year of college, had been diagnosed with brain cancer. She had a golf ball sized tumor in her brain. They did surgery. They removed the tumor. She did the chemo. She recovered and went into remission. And then somewhere in her late 20s, I don't know exactly how old she was, but somewhere within a decade or so, she goes back to the doctor for a yearly checkup, and she's told that the cancer's back and that the tumor's back and that it's bigger, badder, more aggressive this time. The golf ball-sized tumor is now the size of a baseball. She needs immediate surgery to remove it and to immediately start chemotherapy. Michelle agrees to have surgery. They schedule the surgery for the following Tuesday. And on Sunday, the entire church gathered around Michelle, laid hands on Michelle, prayed for Michelle. On Monday evening, a group of godly ladies from our church spent the night at her home, taking shifts in her bedroom, praying over her the entire night long. On Tuesday morning, I went to the hospital to see my friends. I expected to hear how surgery went, what the plans for chemo were. And to my surprise, and I say this somewhat to my shame, I didn't hear any of that. Instead, what I heard was when the surgeons went in, they opened Michelle's head up, and when they went in, the tumor was gone. The tumor was gone. And they had no idea how it had happened. And here's the truth, neither do we. We don't know how it happened, but we know who did it. Right? We don't know how it happened, but we know who did it. God had healed her. I'd never been a part of anything like that. I get goosebumps right now. He answered the prayers of his people. His people had pleaded for her, and it pleased him to heal her and to do as they asked. But here's the truth. I've been on the other side of that coin too. I've known people who were sick, were godly people, followers of Christ. We prayed for them. The church laid hands on them, and it didn't go that way. They didn't get better. They got worse, and they died. God didn't step in. God didn't intervene. God didn't do what his people were pleading with him to do in prayer. And I think we've all asked this question at some point or the other. Why does God choose to step in and heal in one situation and doesn't choose to step in and heal in another? I'm going to attempt to answer that question today from our text. But I think more importantly, I'm going to make an argument today that God always heals a person if they are his. He just might not always do it in ways that we expect him to. All right? So let's read this text together. We're going to read read verses 14 and 15. We may even go back and start up in verse 13. But James chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles or devices, open those up. We're going to need them today. And let's read James 5, 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. He will be forgiven. So let's start with our prayers and God's will, or God's will in our prayers. If anybody here has ever had a loved one who was seriously sick, we've probably all sat and wondered, is there something I can say? Is there a key word, a special phrase? Is there some sort of magic thing that I could just say and it would sort of incline God to do what I want him to do, which is to heal my sick loved one? It's something we could use, kind of like we use the word please with our mom, right? Like something that sort of would get them to do something even if they didn't want to do it. Some sort of special word. And so James seems to offer us this exact thing in verse 15 when he says that if the elders of the church will just show up, anoint the sick with oil, and then pray the prayer of faith. I want you to notice what he says. The sick person will be, not might be, not could be, but will be healed. So then the question becomes, what is this prayer of faith that James speaks of? Well, after hours of research, and I mean hour upon hour upon hour of research, I have come to see that the prayer of faith is actually just self-defining. What I mean by that is that it is not some special type of prayer. It's not a prayer with specific special words. It is the simple, ordinary prayer of God's people offered in faith that God will do it. Right? That's all it is. It is what we would sort of label regular old prayer. Just regular old prayer. Right? Offered in faith, though. Offered in faith. So prayer itself, true prayer, you see, is really an act of faith, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but just to pray is an act of faith. To pray is to confess, God, I can't, only you can. Right? It's an act of faith. God, you can, if you choose to, if it's your will. And so the prayer of faith, then, as we talk about what this prayer of faith is, it is a prayer that is an expression of belief that not only can God do it, but that God will do it if it is His will to do so. That's kind of a confusing sentence, but I want to see if I can unpack it. You see, if we're going to understand the way God answers prayers, if we're going to understand why God heals in one situation and doesn't heal in another, we've got to understand something of the will of God. Now, to preach a sermon on the will of God would take me from now to eternity, right? So I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to give you just sort of a quick run through, sort of skim the top of some items about God's will and how it affects how we understand how God answers prayer. Scripturally, we can break the will of God into two categories. One, I would label God's intent for the world, right? Number two would be what God intends to do in the world. Some people have described it this way, what God desires for the world and what God decrees He will do in the world, right? If that makes any sense. I think an example of this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So in this passage, we are instructed to pray for the good and salvation of all people, specifically our political and governmental leaders. And we're told why that is. It is because it is God's desire for all people to be saved. So we have to ask this question. Will God save all mankind? No. No. Is it His desired will? Is it what He wishes to see all mankind turn from sin and turn to Him, all for the sake of His glory? Is that His desire? Absolutely. Is it His decreed will, though? Is it His decreed will? Is this what He said He will do? Is it what He has said He will do, that He will save all mankind from their sin? Absolutely not. Right? So this helps us maybe understand the will of God, right? The will of God is critical if we're going to understand and consider the ways that God answers our prayers. Sometimes it is the will of God to heal. Sometimes it is not. How do we know which one it is with each specific person? We don't. That's why we pray. Right? That's why we pray. We pray that if it is God's will, He will heal. Now here's what happens with us when we pray. We pray for healing of a sick loved one in particular. We get angry. We get frustrated. We get confused when God doesn't do what we ask in prayer. But this is because we misunderstand prayer. We understand prayer wrongly. Because we see prayer as us. We see God as sort of some mean guy up there that we sort of have to bend His arm, manipulate Him. We're trying to bend the will of God to give us what we ask, when what prayer is really God bending our will to His own, to see that what He wants to do in our lives and in the world is far better than what we have conceived of and imagined. Right? And so the prayer of faith then is also praying not so that we might bend the will of God, but that we might see God bend our will to match His own. The prayer of faith is offered, confident that if God chooses not to heal, that is what was best, because we're confident and sure that God is good and He does good always. Right? That's what it means to pray in faith. It means to pray confident God will do it. And if He doesn't, it's because He thinks, or He knows, that not doing it is what is best. Right? Because He is good and He always does good. If God chooses not to heal, we know it's not that He could not, it's that He chose not to. If God chooses not to heal, that's a matter of prerogative on God's part, not a lack of power. His reasons are His reasons. He may choose to make those known, be that now or at some later date in the future. He may not. He may not make His reasons known. He doesn't owe it to us to give us what we ask, and He certainly does not owe us answers as to why He does what He does. I'm going to say something, and I hope it's not offensive, but it's true. So if it's offensive, it's just offensive because it's true. God is not running for the office of God. He doesn't need your vote. He is God. And friends, sometimes this has to be enough for us to know that He is God. He is God. He is good. And He always does good, even when we don't understand how what He's doing at this moment is good. We trust God. We have faith in Him. We have faith in Him, even when we don't understand what He's doing or not doing at the moment. But when God doesn't do what we ask, here's what we think. We think that means God didn't answer our prayer. Right? That's what we think. We think, I'm praying about this. God's not doing it. He's not answering my prayer. Well, perhaps the answer is no. Perhaps the answer is no. Right? Because God answers prayer in three different ways, right? Yes, no, which is an answer, and not now. Not now. So God always answers our prayers. But it just may not be the answer we like. It may not be the answer we've asked for. But God always answers our prayers. And the fact is this. The fact is this. Not only does God always hear the prayers of His people, not only does God always answer the prayers of His people, but in fact, scripturally speaking, if a person is a follower of Jesus Christ, God always heals them. He always heals them. It just may not be the way we expected. So let's look now at God's will to heal. Sometimes a Christian is sick. God heals in one of three ways, all right? Or perhaps all three at the same time. He'll heal physically. So sometimes a person is sick, they're a Christian, and God restores them to full health or some semblance thereof. He's healed them physically. But if a person is a follower of Jesus Christ, even if God doesn't heal them physically and they die, they are immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus, where they will hurt or ache no more forever. They are spiritually healed, and we can say they are truly healed because they will never hurt again. Right? Paul teaches us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read a few highlighted verses there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," he's talking about the human body, right? This tent that we inhabit is destroyed. We die. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a body waiting for us," right? A body waiting for us that's perfect, that's immortal. That's Paul's point. "For in this tent," the body we inhabit now, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So Paul notes that the body we inhabit is mortal and it's in a perpetual state of decay. Our body aches. We're getting older. I joke all the time, and you guys think I'm joking, but I'm serious. I used to wake up, jump right out of bed. I wake up now and I lay there for a few minutes because I'm not sure if I hurt myself in my sleep. All right? That's what happens as you get older. The body aches. It groans. And because of that, we begin to long for something better than this life, something better than this body. Paul then goes on to say that a Christian can face sickness and death, potential death anyway, courageously. We can face it courageously because our confidence and faith is in this. There is something truly better than this life ahead for us. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. So we are always of good courage. We're always of good courage. Why? Because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be we would rather be away from the body. Why? Because to be away from this body means to be at home with the Lord. Right? To be away from the body and at home with the Lord is preferable. It's preferable for the Christian. And we often say to the bereaved who have lost someone that they loved, we'll say, they're in a better place. And that's just kind of become a Hallmark greeting card sort of sweet sentiment. But it is true biblically. If the person was a follower of Jesus Christ, they are truly in a better place because they are in the presence of King Jesus. The follower of Jesus is immediately in his presence upon death, and therefore they are no longer sick. And what does it mean to be no longer sick? It means to have been healed. That's why I can say that he always heals those who are his. Now, God may heal physically, or God may heal just spiritually and eternally, or perhaps God may do both. God may do both. James tells us this. If the hypothetical sick person is a Christian and their sickness is caused directly by some personal sin, like in the instance of 1 Corinthians 11 and the way they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which had led to some becoming sick and even dying. So if their sickness is related directly to a personal sin, God's forgiveness of their sin will also likely be accompanied by the healing of their bodies. Often Jesus would heal a person. They would be sick and he would heal them. But the first thing he would do is he would say, your sins are forgiven. And then what would happen? Their bodies would be healed as proof and a sign that Jesus had actually been able to forgive their sins as well. What happened with their body was representative of what Jesus had done for their soul. Right? At the end of verse 15, James connects physical healing and the pardon of sin by saying that if their bodies are healed, it is proof that God has accepted their pleas, not just for the healing of their body, but for the forgiveness of their sins and the restoration of their souls to him. And I believe that this could happen for the non-Christian as well. So let's talk about this. God always heals his people. God may choose to heal those who are not yet his people, right? He always heals those who are his. He may choose to heal those who are not yet his. So if a person is not a Christian, and I've seen this, their sickness may be used by God to help them see the error of their wicked ways, right? They begin to sense their own mortality. They begin to realize, I might die, and I have been a wicked man. I am not right with my God. And so God uses their sickness to lead them to desire to turn from their wicked ways and to trust Jesus. Deathbed and even sickbed confessions of Christ do in fact happen. And in this case, if the person is not a Christian and they're calling for the elders to come, the elders are not just coming to speak to God on their behalf, on behalf of the sick, but they are coming to speak to the sick on behalf of God, right? Sharing the gospel to the sick person as well. And so in that case, if the person is not a Christian, it's not just a request by the sick to receive prayer, but to receive pardon by receiving Jesus as their Savior. And something in us, I can tell when I'm even talking about this, something in us is naturally skeptical, right? About sickbed and deathbed confessions. It's hard because we can't see or know a person's heart to know their true spiritual state. We can't decide whether or not the person's profession of faith in Christ is true. But what we can see, what we can know, is their physical state and their physical health. And if they are healed physically from what James says, we can say it is likely. We can't say this dogmatically. We can't say it's a guarantee. But the scriptures are the scriptures. And we can say that it is likely that they have been healed spiritually as well. Now, let me say this. Let me offer a quick qualification. If the person who offers a sickbed or deathbed confession, if they die anyway, it doesn't mean their conversion was false. And so trying to draw too many conclusions about the spiritual state of a person from their physical state, let's be honest, it's complicated. It's probably beyond our pay grade, and we probably shouldn't delve into it too much. But we pray. And we may pray, and we may get frustrated because God, in our opinion, is doing nothing to intervene because he let our friend die. He didn't heal my mom's cancer. He let my child go to the grave. And we get frustrated. We get angry. We get confused. Because God, in our opinion, is doing nothing to intervene. He let them die. And we miss that death is often, and may be, the means by which God heals. And so now let's talk about God's will to show mercy in death. First, let me just say this. I think we can all identify with the fact that sometimes we pray for God to heal a sick person that we love physically, and our prayer is selfish. Right? That's human. I'm not beating you up over that. I get it. But our prayer is selfish. We want them to stay when it would be better for them to go and be with Christ. Right? And we're angry. We're angry that God did not heal them and answer to our prayer. And we neglect to see that God, in fact, did answer our prayers and heal them. And death was the means by which He healed them, ending forever all feelings of pain and sickness. Death, and I want you to hear me say this, because this is where we're going to hunker down in this statement for the next 10, 15 minutes. Death is an act of mercy on the part of God. Death is an act of mercy on the part of God. I think the best scriptural example of this in just a practical sense is found in 1 Kings. In the book of 1 Kings, we have King Solomon, who was the son and heir of David. He dies and he leaves the throne to his son Rehoboam, whose foolishness and bad decision making leads to the nation of Israel being split in two, into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And a man named Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam is concerned because for people to worship God, they have to go back to Jerusalem, into the southern kingdom. And he's worried if they keep doing that, eventually they're going to realize, what are we doing? Right? We need to come back together, and he's going to lose his grip and his power and his influence over them. So what he does is he constructs two golden images in the capital city of the northern kingdom, and he says, these are your gods, Israel, worship them. Right? A horrible thing. And so in response to that, because of this act, God moves to punish severely the family line of Jeroboam. The family line of Jeroboam. And so when we get to 1 Kings chapter 14, Jeroboam has a very young son as a child, and he is very sick. And his mother goes to see a prophet, and she wants to find out what will be the fate of her young son. We're going to pick up in 1 Kings chapter 14. We're going to pick up in verse 9, and I want you to hear what the prophet tells her. He says, this is the prophet speaking to her. He says, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me, God, behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Man, that's strong words. But then listen to what he says to her about her young son. Arise therefore and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. The child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam, Jeroboam's line, shall come to the grave, because in him there is something found pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. So what was she told about her son, the young boy who was sick? She was told that the boy will die from his illness. And this is not God's punishment of the boy, but rather it is God's provision and God's protection, because the rest of Jeroboam's line would die violent, horror film-esque deaths. But because God had seen something that pleased him in this boy, he would be spared from a bloody end and rather would die from the natural progression of his sickness. So God is showing mercy to this boy by letting him die rather than healing him and letting him live. Just think about this. What would have been more merciful on the part of God? Let him die of a disease, or heal him only to set him on a path of horrid judgment and vengeance that God was set to enact on the family line of Jeroboam. What's more merciful on the part of God? Let him die and die in peace, or heal him and have him have his head chopped off, or be tortured, stabbed, burned, beaten. Which is more merciful on the part of God? To let him die a relatively pain-free death. And sometimes the right thing to do for the sick is to let them die. Sometimes the right thing to do for the sick is to let them die because of the pain you spare them, and continuing in a manner of life that is well beneath what anyone would deem qualitative. That's true in a practical sense. It's also true in a gospel sense. You see, the fact that we die, excuse me, leave that note there, Brad, I'm sorry. The fact that we die is actually a mercy on the part of God, because it is through death that we have been spared from eternal separation from God. It is through death. It is through death, and not just the death of Jesus, but even our own death, that we have been spared from eternal separation from God. In the Garden of Eden, there were several trees, but two sort of grabbed the headlines, right? There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where the forbidden fruit was. And then there's the less well-known but equally important tree of eternal life. And after Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit, from that forbidden tree, God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. He puts a special class of angel called a cherubim at the front gate. And this cherubim has a flaming sword. And this is intended to keep Adam and Eve from going back inside. So imagine this as the original gated neighborhood, right? Instead of a flashlight cop at the guard shed, though, there's a cherubim with a flaming sword. That's a little more intimidating, right? So why is God, the question must, I don't know if you've ever read that passage and wondered, why is God so determined to keep them out of the Garden of Eden? I mean, this is serious. He doesn't want them back in. So why is God so determined to keep them out of the Garden of Eden? Well, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to what? The tree of life. The tree of life. God is guarding the tree of life. So if Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of eternal life after eating the forbidden fruit, what would they have found? They would have found eternal life. They would have lived forever. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? But they would have lived forever apart from God, stuck in their sin, right? That would have been the problem. And so to prevent that from happening, God ushers them out, evicts them out of the Garden of Eden, and will not allow them back in. So by giving them the boot, God makes sure they will die. But in so doing, and making sure they would die, he made a way that they could be forgiven of their sins and be brought into eternal life, the eternal life that he has to offer, eternal life in him, eternal life with him, right? God chooses to block man's way to eternal life apart from him, and to let mankind die is really an act of mercy on the part of God, because by allowing man to die, God made a way for man through death to find life with him, right? But it wasn't enough just that we die. It wasn't enough just that we die. We needed a sacrifice to die in our place. And he has accomplished this through the death of Jesus Christ, his own son. Now, every time a loved one dies, here's what a person is tempted to think, whether they are a Christian or whether they are not. We are tempted to think that God is ambivalent or apathetic or just doesn't really care or get what we're going through at that moment. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up to die so that we might live and so that we might know the healing touch of God upon our souls. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 is a powerful verse. It says, he did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. I think my parents are still alive, but my dad is getting older. And he's okay. He's not knocking on death's door, but he's getting older. He's getting sicker. There's this realization in Angie and I as we watch our parents in their mid-70s now that they're not going to be around forever. But they're still doing pretty good. But I've watched a lot of people, and I think maybe the most excruciating thing a person has to go through in life is to watch a person they love die. Especially a slow death, a painful death. just lying in a hospital bed. No quality of life. It's excruciating. And to know God could intervene, could step in and do something and stop it, it's hard to understand. But the hardest thing, I don't know if you've ever thought, what's the hardest thing God's ever done? The hardest thing God ever had to do was send His Son to earth and then watch His Son die in excruciating, slow, painful death that He did not deserve to die. And the hardest thing for God must have been knowing that He could step in, He could intervene, He could put a stop to it, and He didn't do it. And He didn't do it. And why? Because of His great love for us. Because of His great love for us. When we lose someone, we think God can't know what that is like, but that's not true. He lost Jesus to death, His own Son. See those words, His own Son. God could have looked around and found a proxy, but He chose His own Son. Right? Do you see those words in Romans 8:32? His own Son. And in these words, He did not spare Him. He did not spare Him. I think we hear from the Holy Spirit something of the difficulty God must have experienced in making the decision to send Jesus to die. I think sometimes as Christians, we think that was easy for God to do. But God did not delight in the pain and dishonor of His Son. This was an infinitely horrible thing for the Son of God to be treated this way. We want God to spare the people we love. We think He is a monster when He does not. But God did not spare His own Son. And He did that for us. And He did that so that death would not be the end of us. And it would not be the end of our time with God and one another. And through the death of His own Son, God has made a way for us to live forever with one another and with Him. And so this means God is not a monster. God is merciful. God is merciful. He delivered His Son to torture, scorn, sin-bearing death for the healing of our souls. It's what James refers to at the end of verse 15 as the forgiveness of our sins. That's the healing of our souls, right? So even if God chooses not to heal our physical body, we can know when we are sick that we can experience all that comes with God healing what is sick, broken, wounded, diseased, and rotten in our hearts and souls. Even if God doesn't heal our bodies, we can experience the fullness of knowing that what is rotten, sick, and diseased in our souls has been healed. And this is accomplished through the death of His own Son, who He did not spare, but gave up for us all. Death doesn't make God a monster, it makes Him merciful. And if you're looking for objective proof of that, people tell me all the time, Pastor, that's just sweet sentiment. That's just Christian sort of, you know, power of positive thinking, pie in the sky, everything's awesome, Lego movie sort of theology. No, the objective proof that God is not a monster in death but merciful is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the objective proof. Now, here's the question I would just say. These aren't easy things to say, by the way. But if God did not spare His own Son, Jesus, from death, we would be silly to believe that He is going to spare us from death at some point, wouldn't we? We're all going to die. We're all going to die. But I want to remind you, as followers of Jesus Christ, about our theology. Death is not the end. Right? We're all going to die, but death is not the end. You were born not only to die, but to die and then live forever in one of two places. And so let's end with this. Let's end with the fact that God has destroyed the power of death, and because of that, we are set free from living in slavery to the fear of death. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. If there was no God, what if there was no God? If there was no God, death would be sad, but not scary. Death would be sad, but not scary. If there was no God, the basis of all pleasure would come from within life. Family, music, success, power, sex, these would be the basis of all pleasure. And if our life ended, we would lose the opportunity to experience these pleasures. That would be sad, but it wouldn't be scary. It wouldn't be scary. But because there is a God, right? I mean, to go into just unconscious nothingness forever, is that scary? It's sad. It's not scary. But because there is a God whom we are created in the image of, who is holy and wholly worthy of our love, our devotion, our worship, our obedience, and who is justly angry at our indifference to Him, our distrust of Him, our preference for anything and everything over Him, and to whom we will answer after we die, and we will be sentenced to either live forever with Him or live forever apart from Him. Friends, that makes death terrifying. That's what makes death terrifying. The fact that there is a God. We're made in His image. We're made to worship Him. We don't worship Him. And if we're not right with God, we're not right with that God, we know we're going to give an answer to Him. And that makes death scary. Horror movie scary. We all sense, don't we? I mean, I don't know if you do. Do you not sort of live with this sense that there's more to life than just living? Does that statement make sense? That there's more to life than just living? That there was someone we were made to live for and to, and to whom we will answer when we die? There is this inner, inescapable sense of that that makes life scary because it makes the thought of death terrifying. And because death is terrifying, we live in slavery to the fear of death. This is what Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 says about slavery to the fear of death. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He, Jesus, Himself likewise partook of the same things, partook of flesh and blood, became human, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to what? The fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham, parenthetical, His people. This is who He helps. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers, Jesus did, becoming human in every respect, so that He might become a merciful. See that word? Merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. How does He do this? He makes propitiation. He takes away the anger of God for our sins to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So what does all that mean? Let's just unpack it really quick. It means that without Jesus Christ, we're stuck living in slavery to the fear of death. Now here's what I mean by that. I don't mean that most non-believers live in this sort of consciously tormented, terrified state. What I mean is that a person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ just has to find ways to make sure they don't feel the crippling fear of death that they have, right? The fear of death rules them, and it often rules them like a silent master. But this silent master takes many, many forms. The main form is denial. It's just denial. We shut our eyes, we close our ears, we blank our minds, and we do whatever we have to do to not think about the fact that one day we're going to die. We just deny that it's going to happen. Now, this fear of death, it will take many, many forms. It can even change over your lifetime. You're young, you live by YOLO, right? And when you're older, I don't know what you live by, right? I don't know what creed you live by, but it takes many different forms. It can change over the course of our lives, but without Jesus Christ, we're stuck living in slavery to the fear of death, that one day we're going to die and give an answer to a God who made us in His image, right? The fear of death does many things to us, different things to us, but it does something to all of us. But here's the good news of the gospel, friends. Christians no longer fear death. We don't live in slavery to the fear of death because we know death has been defeated by the death of Jesus. Death for us is like a rattlesnake that has had its fangs and venom glands removed. It's like a wasp with no stinger. Oh, the snake still bites. The wasp still tries to sting. But there's no power to do any harm to us anymore in the snake's bite or in the wasp sting, right? Because the power, the poison has been taken away and been defeated by Jesus Christ. Now we still die. We still die. And let me make sure I say this well, because I want you to really hear me when I say this. I'm not saying that as Christians, we're excited about dying. I get it. We dread the process of dying because that's painful. I don't want to get cancer and have to go through chemo. Right? You follow what? I don't want to have a heart attack and have to have surgery. I don't want to experience the pain. I dread the process of dying, but I don't dread the power of death. I don't dread the finality of death because I know it's not final. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? So as Christians, We don't enjoy the pain that comes along with the process of dying, but we don't dread the power of death because death has no power over us anymore. Death doesn't have the power to scare us anymore because here's what we know, and here's what the world needs to know, that death is not the end. Death is not the end, but it is the beginning. And it can be, if we are in Christ, the beginning of a better world, a better life, a better experience than we have ever known here. So in closing, let me say this. Josh, you, the band, you guys start coming up. But listen to me. Listen to me. It's like if I just had to give you a quick conclusion of everything I've said today. When somebody is sick and you love them, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Believe and know that God will heal them. He will heal them if they are His. He may do it now. He may do it in eternity. But God will heal them. He may use death as the means by which He heals them, though. But because of the death of Jesus Christ, death is not God being a monster. It is truly an act of God's mercy because they are truly in a better place. Because to be away from the body and at home with the Lord is preferable for those who are in Christ. Right? God always hears the prayers of His people. Let me encourage you. God always hears the prayers of His people. We pray for people to be healed. We pray for God to do this. We don't get the answer we want. We think that means God didn't hear me. No, God heard your prayer. God always hears the prayers of His people. And He always heals those who are His through Jesus Christ, either in this life or in the next. And if you have never known the healing touch of God upon your soul, I pray that you won't waste today. If you've heard about Jesus Christ and you want to know, how do I receive this healing upon my soul? How do I receive this mercy of God in death? Please come and see me in the back of the room as Josh and the band lead us in a time of response. Josh, you lead us as you see fit.